this machine squeals or makes a noise tonight, I'll turn it off when it does. But we're hoping that it's all right now, that there is no trouble in that. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles at this time to the book of John, the 20th chapter, and we'll begin reading with the 19th verse. And I want just to, this isn't new, we've studied this and preached this many times, but it certainly brings to us a reminder of our position and our standing and our challenge of God to our lives, which challenge too many people are failing to meet. But in reading these scriptures, we'll begin with the 20th verse, and the 19th verse, and read through several verses here, if you please. That's John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's reading through the 29th verse. Now you'll notice that twice here, and quite a little bit of this scripture, gives emphasis to the scars or the marks of Calvary that Jesus bore when he appeared that evening before his disciples on these two separate occasions. And so I want tonight, in a simple way, for us to consider the significance of these scars of Calvary, or these scars of the cross that were put upon Jesus Christ. Now, if we see, and we often do, we see a man going down the street on a crutch, or with one limb missing, or as some sign of a scar or wound upon his body, especially in days like this, we might say, there goes a veteran, or there goes an ex-soldier, or there goes a man who has been at the battlefront and whose body has come back to us marked with the scars of battle. That man whom we may know and who has been away to war and has been wounded in warfare somewhere in some far away battlefield, he doesn't have to argue about what he stood for. He doesn't have to defend himself before the world as having been a soldier in the service of his country. He doesn't have to waste his time trying to convince men and women that he has been to the front or been to the lines of war and has served in war with his fellow men, because the scars that he wears upon his body bears out his claim and bears out the fact that he has seen action somewhere. Now, Paul on one occasion referred to himself, and I imagine that it was in reply to the criticism of men who had questioned whether or not his life was what it was supposed to be, or perhaps questioned whether he was really a servant of God or not. But whatever the criticism may have been, I hear Paul say, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now, he wasn't talking about simply the invisible spiritual marks in his heart. We all wear the marks of Jesus within us, because the Holy Spirit of God and the work of that Spirit in our heart, in our soul, is certainly written down on the fleshly tables of the heart. But he could speak literally about wearing the marks of Jesus Christ, because if there was ever a man who had worked and served and gone out to the service of God whose body was scarred in that service, it must have been the body of the Apostle Paul. For he was stoned, he was beaten, he was lashed with stripes numerous times until perhaps the blood ran down upon his body. And when they stoned him in one city, they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. And certainly such treatment as that must have left its marks upon his body. But here we have the marks of Calvary, the scars that are brought back from the cross of Calvary, the scars that our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Savior of our souls, wore. And we can look upon them, and we don't have to have any further message to know that somebody went somewhere and endured some kind of terrible treatment for the sins of men. And here we see Jesus coming in the eventide, the risen Savior, who has come back from the tomb, and he stands in the presence of the disciples as they're gathered in that closed and locked upper room. And the Word of God said in this account we read a few moments ago, that he only spake four words to them before he showed them his hands and his side. He said, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Now, there is a reason for that, beyond a doubt. A reason why Jesus, when he appeared before them, held out his hands and exposed his side, in which were the wounds of Calvary, where he had been nailed to the cross of Calvary and where he had been pierced by the spear of the Roman soldier. And so significant were these scars, these disciples believed, they saw, and they rejoiced in the fact that it was Jesus whom they had lost, they thought, certainly whom they knew had been crucified. But you know, Thomas wasn't with them that evening. And Thomas said, "There's one thing that'll convince me. There's one thing, in other words, that will make me believe without doubt and without question that Jesus is alive. If I can see the nail prints in his hand, if I could thrust my hand or my fingers into the wounds that Jesus was given on the cross of Calvary, then I'll believe." And then, of course, Jesus, as we read in the last part here, Jesus came the next Sunday evening, and he stood in the midst of them, and Thomas was in their midst at that time. And he said, "All right, Thomas, I want to show you now. Come, look, thrust your finger into these wounds. See my hands that were nailed to the cross. See my side that was pierced by the spear of the Roman soldier." And you know, when Thomas looked upon him and saw those marks, that was enough to convince him. Here was his Lord and Savior. And I can imagine with the deepest and the greatest of joy, he cried out, "My Lord and my God." Well, a poet wrote long ago, "I shall know him, I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hand. We used to sing that song, you'll remember. Now I want us to see, as we hasten along, some of the significance that's borne to us in the scars of Jesus shown here as he comes back from the tomb to stand in the presence of his disciples. First of all, you'll see in these scars the identification of his person. No question but that this is Jesus. He stands identified in his person by the nail-scarred hands and the wounded side. And let me tell you something. This was days after he had been wounded. This was days after he had been put to death. Quite a time. And I've often wondered about the healing of those wounds. They were wounds that were severe enough to take his life. For out of his wounded side came forth the fountain of his blood. Oh, I know the Word of God said that he dismissed his spirit, and by his own will and his own volition, he dismissed his living spirit in death. And yet he was wounded unto death by the hands of men until the blood, the life blood, ran out. And certainly where nails were driven through his hands and a spear was plunged into his heart, there were left scars, and they were scars that have never healed. I can show you, my friend, as I, if you'll permit me to turn back and refer you to a scripture I used today, I can show you that these scars have always and will ever continue to identify the person of Jesus Christ as the one who went to Calvary for us. Back there, I referred you to this today in the 5th chapter of Revelation, where John was weeping over the book that was sealed, you know, and said nobody could be found who had the power to open that book. And then one of the elders, this is Revelation 5:5, one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed." That word prevail means has overcome. He's had victory. He has had power to overcome. And so he said, "He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I can imagine the most natural thing in the world would be for John to look to see a lion or to see somebody of David's tribe, the root of David. But in the 6th verse, he said, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." In other words, the marks were there. How did he know that the lamb had been slain? He saw the scars of that slaying. And that lamb was the Lamb of God, of whom John spake yonder in the 1st chapter of John. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And so the lamb John saw here was a lamb that bore the marks of death upon his body. It was Jesus Christ. And I think that these words alone would have been enough to inspire a poet or a songwriter to write those words of the hymn we referred to a moment ago. "We shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hand." And I'm sure that when we see him face to face at Calvary in glory, we'll see that he is and was the one who went to Calvary for our sin, because I believe that we'll see his identification marks, and they are the nail-scarred hands and the wounded side. So in these scriptures, we see, first of all, the marks of his identification. Jesus stands identified by the scars that he bore on Calvary for us when he paid our sin debt. But there's something else. There are many other things, and I'll mention some of them and comment briefly as we go along. We see in these nail prints or scars of Calvary, we see the proof of his everlasting love. I read in John 3:16 that great beloved passage of Scripture that every boy and girl in this congregation and every man and woman has known from childhood, perhaps, in which the Word of God said, speaking through the lips of Jesus, He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I tell you, there need be no argument. There need be no question. There need be no doubt in our minds if you be a lost man or a woman, a boy or girl tonight, as to whether or not Jesus loved you, because the scars of Calvary are proof of His eternal love. I've talked with sinners across the years. I've seen them draw back in doubt and fear, afraid to launch out by faith and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. I've seen men and women too who had lived such ungodly, sinful lives that they would put up that excuse to me and say, "I've lived too wicked. I've lived too far away from God. The way I've treated God, I couldn't ask Him to save me. Surely He wouldn't have anything to do with me." I met a man many years ago in the city of Detroit in a great meeting. He had been an outlaw. He had been a bum, a drunkard, down and outer in the hell holes of a great city. And his excuse at the first was, "I can't ask God to save me the way I've treated God. I've been so mean and so wicked, and yet I come back with the words of Jesus when He said, 'They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick.'" Brother, the ones that He loved and the ones He came to seek and to save were the lost ones, those who were destroyed and broken up by sin. And so these scars in the hands and feet of Jesus are enough proof to you and me that God loved us. If He would surrender and sacrifice His only begotten Son in such a manner as to give us eternal life. But we must go on. In these scars of Calvary, we see the gift of the grace of God. And Jesus spoke of that gift when He, the very first words He said to them when He came in that evening and stood suddenly in the midst of them, He said, "Peace be unto you." Do you have that peace tonight in your heart? The Word of God speaks to us of peace through the blood of the cross. Let me read you some Scripture in Ephesians 2:14-17. Listen. "For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." He says it was by the cross He made it possible that peace should be ours tonight. And then this last statement said, "and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." In other words, God wrought through the death of His Son on the cross of Calvary that work that would establish peace between us and God and give to us the peace of God in our heart that passeth understanding. Are you at peace with God tonight? Do you know the peace of God in your heart tonight? Can you lie down when you go home tonight and sleep in the peaceful sleep of them who know their sins are gone and know that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away their guilt from the presence of God, and to know that we stand safe, saved, and secure because His hands were wounded and His side was pierced and His lifeblood was poured out. Let me read you again in Colossians 1:20. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So there we have the fact of peace established by the blood of his cross. And we can see very clearly the connection here in the scars of Calvary and the peace of God, which is the gift of his grace. Brother, there was a time when I was not at peace with God. There was a time when I was at enmity with God. And the Bible tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans that the carnal man is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so the man who walks in sin walks at variance with the great eternal God and makes himself by his continuation in unbelief an enemy of God because he walks in sin. But the gift of God's grace is peace. God gives us peace. And we could go on and on if we should take the time to speak of such peace, for the Bible speaks of it a great deal over in the Old Testament. Micah, I believe it was, said, "This man shall be the peace." And he was speaking of Jesus Christ, who would be born one day in Bethlehem of Judea. All right. Let's go on to something else. We're trying to see the significance of these scars of Calvary, which Jesus showed when he held out his hand. Now, they were significant, or he would not have pointed to them when he sought to identify himself before his disciples. They were significant, or Thomas would not have said, "It'll take that to look upon those scars before I'll stand convinced and believe that Jesus, the one I walked with these 3.5 years or so, to believe that he is alive from the dead because they crucified him on the cross of Calvary. They buried him in the new-made tomb of Joseph. And before I believe that he's living, I must see him in that body that bears the identification marks or the scars of Calvary." In the next place, the significance of these scars is that therein we see the essence of his eternal purpose. Jesus expressed it in these words. You listen tonight, because he's speaking to you just like he spoke to those disciples. We're his disciples. And here's what he said to them after he had showed them his hands and his side and they had looked upon the scars of Calvary there. He said, as though to say, though he didn't put it in these words, "This is my purpose. This is what I have come to do. This is why I came into the world and clothed myself in a robe of human flesh to walk these years among men, to be shamefully treated, to be scorned, to be led away and crowned with thorns and ultimately nailed to the cross of Calvary to die. What is it for, Lord? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I came for the purpose that I might bring life to those who are dead in sin. For this cause Jesus prayed one day when he lifted his eyes heavenward in the presence of a great multitude. He said, 'What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour.' But he said, 'For this cause I came to this hour.' That's why I came here. That's why I'm here. That's why I've come down from glory. That's why I have come into the world. My Father has sent me into the world." And in the 4th chapter of John, he said, "This is my meat, to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work." All right, so we have here the essence of the eternal purpose of God. He sent Jesus into the world for a purpose, and Jesus shoveled that purpose right on over on his disciples when he said, "As my Father has sent me into the world, even so send I you." So why are we here tonight? Why do we have a church like Seven Springs Baptist Church tonight? Why do we carry on an organization and activities and seek to try therein and there through to reach out with our ministry and help men and women to know the Lord as Savior? because Jesus commissioned us to do it. He sent us to do it. All right, I want you to notice, His purpose is thus to be carried out by His church. Or should I say His churches? There was only one church in the beginning. Jesus established that one. And He set it up according to the law that had been given us in Genesis in the very dawn of human history, that like should beget like. In other words, out of this church there should come others, other assemblies. Out of this assembly, this organization that Jesus Himself gathered together and with which He began, He purposed that out of this should come down across the rolling years and the centuries of time. There should come other bodies like this and other assemblies like this. And we believe tonight that we are a part of a local body of Christ in such a way, and that it is our business and God's purpose with us to carry out the same thing Jesus came to do. This is the call and the commission of a living Christ. Now let's notice some of the things that are involved there quickly as we pass along. Jesus came into the world, we said today, to reveal God unto men. We couldn't see God. We couldn't know God. We couldn't reach out and touch God. We couldn't understand or comprehend the person and the fact of a great eternal spiritual God who is universal and unseen by human eye. But God would reveal Himself to us, and therefore, in the person of His Son, He clothed Himself in the robe of human flesh and became a man that we might look upon Him, that we might be able to comprehend Him in a person who wore the robe of humanity, and that person was Jesus. He came to reveal God. Ephesians 3:10 said, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's God's way. That's God's purpose. It cannot be done any other way. I challenge the world tonight to prove to me from God's eternal word that it can ever be done any other way than by the way that God ordained in the beginning. That is in and through and by the church that He established. I know there are a lot of men who do good. I know there are a lot of evangelists that are non-denominational, interdenominational, and everything else, and they go about and preach, and people are saved. I'm not going to take away the honor to whom that honor is due. But I tell you that God had a plan and a purpose. And we can't change that to suit our own situation. That plan was that through and in and by His church might be known in the world among men the manifold wisdom of God. Now Jesus, in the second place, is the living Word. And He said, as the Father sent me, I send you. If He was sent as the living Word, then certainly the least we could say is that the church He left behind, He left as the custodian of that Word. It's our responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's this church's responsibility to see that that Word is preached throughout the world. Again, Jesus was the example of purity. All that's good and all that's right and all that was pure was embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. And if He sent us into the world to do and to be what God sent Him into the world to do and to be, then we'll have to say that in and through and by the church, we are to hold up that standard of purity before the world. I'll tell you why there's no spiritual power in so many of the churches today. They're just too much low-down, ungodly, wicked sin among the people who call themselves the people of God. And we don't have nor hold up anymore any standards of purity nor standards of morality and right living. And we have killed our spiritual power and driven away from us like David when he sinned so in taking the wife of another man. We have killed or driven from us the power and effectiveness of the Spirit of God because of sin. Jesus came to bring comfort, hope, and help to the helpless. That, my friend, is the ministry of the church today, this church, and this is the one I'm speaking to. Our ministry is to bring hope and help and comfort to those who need comforting and those who walk in sin. And we could go on with that, but let's pass on. Jesus came as an example of oneness with God. And he said, as my Father sent me, I send you. Why? To show to the world a oneness with God. That God is in us. That God can be seen in our lives and can be heard about in our speech and can be known about in our ministry. That's what God sent us to do. Again, Jesus came as a physician for the ills of humanity. So ought the church to be. Now, we can't save anybody. We know that. God didn't give us the power to save anybody in this world. But we can and we should hold a place in the world that ministers to the needs of individuals. I turn and read to you in the life of Jesus in Luke, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 18th verse. Listen to what it said. This is where Jesus is reading from the book of Isaiah as he stands up in the synagogue to read from the Old Testament scriptures in the Jewish synagogue. And here's what he read from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You say, can we do that? Oh, yes, we can, brother. God has sent us into the world for what? That we should preach the gospel to the poor. He gave that work to the church, that we should heal the brokenhearted. Oh, how many hearts that are broken have been healed when we have led them down to the house of God and into the presence of God and before the Spirit of God, and they found there healing and balm for their sin-sick soul. He sent us to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and so on, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why we're here, to tell the lost world, this is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. Now, he said, and to plead with men to come and be saved. All right, let's go on a little further. Jesus came into the world to condemn sin. And you'll find that he does that everywhere he goes. He condemns sin. And yet there's not a great deal of sin condemning anymore. And we've all failed as preachers and as Sunday school teachers and as men and women of God. We've all failed to stand up against sin before the world according to the will of God. The church ought to have standards by which men and women are required to live. You may not believe that, but I'll tell you it's so, and they had it in the days of old. And we had it in days not too long back across the years. Churches had standards by which their membership must stand judged before the church. But we don't have any standards anymore. They do what they please and get away with it. All right, I want to read you a passage of Scripture in John 15. And where Jesus is speaking, John 15:22. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. And so he said, as my Father sent me into the world, I've sent you into the world. What for? To uncover sin and to condemn sin and to point sin out to people. Because it's sin that damns the souls of men and women in the depths of eternal hell. Sin must be taken care of, and God will judge sin if men will not repent and turn away from their sin. But to go on, Jesus was the proponent of worldwide missions. You know that? He told the church, he commissioned the church to go into all the world. He traveled all over the country and preached his own gospel everywhere he went. And Mark, the first chapter, said Jesus went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, repent ye, and so on and on. Believe the gospel. So Jesus was a missionary. You can't say that a church is a church unless it is a missionary church. If it isn't missionary, it's not a church in the Bible sense of the word. And so Jesus said, as my Father sent me, I send you. And I cannot give up the fact, no matter who may argue against it, that in the 28th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus said to that little band of disciples, go ye therefore and disciple or preach or teach the gospel, or go preach the gospel to all nations. It's given in several different forms and ways. But he said to that group, I believe that they were the nucleus and the charter membership of the church that Jesus set up. And he said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, or the end of the world. So he sent us to do that. He sent the church to do that. And the day this church quits being a missionary Baptist church, my brother, she won't be anything. That's any more than that which is of the world. That's the reason we believe in missions. That's the reason we preach missions. That's the reason we call upon our people to give to missions and help to send missionaries around the world, because the Lord purposed that we should do that. That's his plan. Again, Jesus came to open the kingdom of God to men who were lost. And the church, we're told in Matthew 16:19, holds the keys to the kingdom of God. That don't mean we can save anybody. But when Jesus set up the church, he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he said, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That was to the church. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the door is locked and you've got the keys. I've given you the keys. And you can open the door, or you can go on and turn your back on it and let people stay outside, one of the two. And I believe that the responsibility in that thing is so great and so terrifying that it ought to make us tremble tonight before God, as we stand charged with such a great and terrible responsibility, as Jesus said to the disciples here, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. You've got the key. What's the keys of the kingdom? Why, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's holy word, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit he gave to the church and said, he will be with you forever. And the Holy Spirit is with this church. And the Holy Spirit will lead this church and make this church what it ought to be if we'll let him have the opportunity in our lives and in our church. All right, now quickly. Not only do we see in the nail-scarred hands inside of Jesus the essence of his purpose, but here we find the secret of power. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. We sing it, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Take away the blood, and there is no power to save a sinner from a devil's hell. Leave the blood out of the word we call the gospel tonight. And you might as well read a lady's birthday almanac to a lost and dying world, because they can get saved by that just as easy as they can get saved by a message that has no shed blood of redemption in it. There is power in the blood. The secret of power in salvation is in the blood. And the secret of power to you and me is found here as signified in the wounds of Calvary, as we see the fullness of His promise. The Word of God said He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the gift of the Holy Ghost." You know, I heard a man dead to go on the television, and he was raring and charging and talking. And I'm not saying that he wasn't a good man, a godly man, a Christian man, that he hadn't had an experience. But he was trying to tell about how he was saved when he was 7 years of age. And then along way on down through time, how he had tried to get the Holy Spirit, you know, and the fullness of it. And then he went on and finally said, told where he got the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And from then to now, he had had the Holy Spirit, you know, and all of his fullness in his life. And I thought, brother, I can't agree with you on the Word of God, because I too have read the Bible. The day I accepted Jesus Christ when I was 13 years of age, God gave me the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've not always let that power work in me. I've sometimes walked in forbidden paths so that God's power did not control me. But I have had other times when I felt the surging of God's power in my heart when I was in His will and doing what He told me to do. And I want to tell you something. This getting the power of the Holy Spirit is not a second work of grace that we've got to wait for and look for and hunt for and search for and all of that, because the Holy Spirit's right there in our heart now. And the thing we've got to do is to get our life right with God, if it's crosswise with the will of God, and let God have control of us, and we'll be a Spirit-filled Christian from day to day, every day, not just one time in life. All right, we see another thing quickly, and I'll be through in a few moments. In the marks of the nails in his hands, in the spear scar in his side, or in the scars of Calvary, we're reminded of the joy of his presence. The Bible says, then were the disciples glad. What made them glad? They looked upon the wounds of Calvary, and they knew it was Jesus. They knew that the Christ they had talked about and lamented about, when they had heard and known that he had been led away and crucified. You know, many of them didn't know that they couldn't understand that he would rise again. He had told them so, but they didn't understand it. But that night when he stood there and held out his hands and they saw the identification marks, they knew then that he was alive, the Christ of God, who had bowed his head on Calvary that awful day and cried with a loud voice and had given up the ghost. He was alive forevermore. Here were the marks that gave the fullness of his promise and proved to them that he was alive, or gave the joy of his presence. And Thomas was glad when he saw those scars the next week too. These scars are the guarantee of our eternal security. Why do I believe that when a man once saved, he's saved forever? Because of those scars that I'll see when I meet Jesus in glory. Brother, they'll prove the fact of my security. They will say to me, because he died, because he took my place, because, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with him, I live. Paul said, nevertheless, I live. I live in the fullness of new life. And last of all, and I must close, these scars of Calvary are the challenge to our loyalty and our faith in his service. I ask you tonight, can you look upon the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, who was nailed to Calvary's cross for you? Can you look upon his wounded side that was pierced with a Roman spear in the hour of his death for you, where he took your place? Can you see those scars of Calvary and say no to the will of God? I'll tell you, my friend, they challenge us to be faithful and true and obedient unto the Lord tonight.